The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Heavenly Father, as always, we praise you for this revelation. These are truths we would not have if you had not spoken to Moses and the prophets and the apostles, giving us your word. I pray, Father, that we would sense the gravity of Genesis 7, that we would understand the depth of sin that permeated your good creation, that compelled you in your holiness to destroy all flesh save Noah and his family. I pray that with that, Father, we would have a right understanding of the depth of our own sin, the just desert that we deserve, and the great hope and the great escape that we have in Christ. Saved or unsaved, Father, I pray that you would speak to us this morning. Give us great clarity at the judgment and the storm that is to come, that we might be ready, that we might be shut in Christ, and have the hope of eternal life. I pray you would do that for my brothers and sisters, that you would use a sinner like me to faithfully proclaim the gospel through Genesis 7. And I pray that you would do it, that you might be honored and glorified this very morning, this Lord's Day. In Christ's name, amen. Are you ready? No, not for the sermon. That's the title of the sermon. Are you ready? Are you ready for the coming judgment? On August 29th, 2005, Hurricane Katrina, if you remember, if you're old enough, slammed into the Gulf Coast at 6:10 a.m., where many were still asleep. It was a massive Category 4 hurricane packing 145 mile per hour winds. Despite the early, clear, and detailed warnings from meteorologists and emergency officials, many residents, especially those in New Orleans, decided to stay. The National Weather Service issued dire warnings pleading with people to flee the coming storm, but thousands refused to listen, some because they didn't trust authority, and some because they had made it through storms before and they said, it can't be that bad. The result? The storm surge of Katrina caused the levees in New Orleans to fail, and over 80% of the city was underwater. 1,800 people who refused to evacuate were killed, and tens of thousands displaced. 1,800 people, had they listened and had they obeyed and how they sought protection in higher land, they would have lived. 1,800 people, souls that would have been living, maybe even today, had they listened and obeyed. This morning, my beloved, as we venture into Genesis chapter 7, if you've been in Christian circles, you know this chapter well. We're going to consider the greatest, most deadly flood ever known to man. And it wasn't Katrina. It's the flood here in Genesis 7. And as we do, we're going to see God's judgment. We're going to see the depravity of the entire world except Noah. And we're going to see the righteousness of Noah, the man who walked with God. He did not behave like those in New Orleans in 2005, and he did not behave like his wicked generation that met their demise in their rebellion against God. We will see how Noah listened and obeyed God. We're going to see how he sought protection under God's provision, and we're going to see as a result he became a remnant. He became a part of God's people who would live. I would argue that the story of Noah and the flood is a story for us. It's in the Bible so that we might hear as well, because the Bible clearly teaches that another storm is coming, a storm that will so out eclipse Genesis 7 that it will impact every single human being ever born, the living now and the dead. So I would argue, my beloved, that I would hope that every Sunday you desire to hear, to receive, and to be changed. But I would argue that this Sunday you have vested interest. If the storm is real and the storm is coming, and you're not ready, you're in trouble. So you have a vested interest for the next 45 minutes to take all the energy that you have from that great breakfast you had, take all the oxyhemoglobin going around in your beautiful brain right now, and listen with all your might so you don't end up like the generation of Noah. Amen? I'd like to show you three life-saving tips that should be very practical for us so that you can be ready for the storm when it comes. One, obedience before the storm. Two, protection during the storm. And three, the remnant after the storm. Obedience before, protection during, and becoming a remnant of God's people after the storm. The big idea of the sermon is this: God's righteous judgment against sin is certain. Will you be ready when it comes? It's absolutely certain, a foregone conclusion, that God will judge again. Will you be ready when the judgment comes? Point number one, obedience before the storm. We ended last week, and if you remember, Noah, he listened to God, he obeyed God, he built the ark, and the ark is ready actually to board now. This boat, this really big boat that we looked at, that was part of God's plan in saving Noah, his family, and the representatives of the animal kingdom that would repopulate the earth after the flood. And if you remember, we ended, I didn't touch on it last week because I'm going to touch on it right now. Chapter 6, verse 22 ended with this, it was an exclamation point. It was a punctuation mark here. Bump your eye back to the last verse in chapter 6. It said, Noah did this. Noah built the ark per God's instructions. He did all that God commanded him. Everything God told Noah to do, Noah did. And so Noah stands in juxtaposition not only to his wicked and evil generation, he stands in juxtaposition to Adam and Eve in the garden. Noah is the faithful Adam. Look at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous. Now remember, we're talking about that righteousness is his morality, his righteous behavior before God. For I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Look at verse 4. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. Verse 5 recapitulates chapter 6, verse 22. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him, word for word. In other words, as we venture into Genesis 7, we're seeing that Noah is a righteous man in his obedience to God in all things. He built the ark. He's going to go into the ark with his family and with the animals. He's going to take, and we'll talk about this next week, he's going to take clean animals and unclean animals. The clean animals were necessary. They were the animals that were approved by God for eating and for sacrifice. The unclean animals were not. But Noah obeys. And as you heard Jonathan reading through, you probably thought, Moses is, he's repeating himself. He's recapitulating again. Why? Why the redundancy? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute, but one of the things I hope you noticed is that two more times, so chapter 6, verse 22, verse 5, and then in verse 9 and verse 16, God, Moses magnifies Noah's obedience. In verse 9, it says, look with me, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. Noah obeyed. Verse 16, and those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, as God had commanded Noah, and Noah obeyed. Now, what makes Noah's obedience so remarkable, I think, is not just the fact that Noah stood counterculture to his entire generation, to every other human being on earth. You want a poster child for someone who's not subject to peer pressure? It'd be Noah. Every single human being was in rebellion against God except Noah. So it's amazing to me that he would be so faithful and so obedient in the midst of such peer pressure to rebel. But not just that, Noah obeyed before there were any signs of a flood. In fact, when you move, this is hard for us to see at times, when you go from chapter 6 to chapter 7, 50 to 75 years has passed. I mean, Noah didn't just snap his fingers and build the boat that size, right? He didn't even have power tools like we have today. So 50 to 75 years is a good estimate on how long it took. In chapter 6, verse 14, God said, "Make yourself an ark, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh." Noah obeyed before he saw any flood, any sign of a flood. And then 50 years later, 50 to 75 years of faithful obedience, we get to chapter 7, verse 4, and it says, "For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights." Noah obeys, he gets on the boat, and he waits for the rain. You say, how could Noah be so obedient? I mean, here we are, post the cross, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have the revealed Word of God. How could Noah be so faithful to God? The answer is simple, but if you get it, it's life-changing. Noah, like Enoch, what? He walked with God. Noah knew the Lord. You see, the Lord had decided by His sovereign grace to choose Noah in the line of Seth to be part of that great Genesis 3:15 promise that from the seed of the woman, a Savior would come and destroy all the pain and all the toil and all the death that we brought into God's good creation. Noah is part of that. God made Himself known to Noah, and so Noah knows God intimately. Noah knows God's Word, and he trusts God. And that is the difference. We're told about this faith that produces radical obedience in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 11, this is what's said about Noah. Listen, you'd want this said about you. "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen," the coming flood, which he had not seen, but he obeyed, "in reverent fear," that's in worship. Noah obeyed God in worship. "He constructed an ark for the saving of his household." And then it says, "By this he," Noah, "condemned the world, his righteousness, and became an heir of the righteousness," the obedience that comes by what? By faith. By faith. Noah's countercultural obedience to God, without seeing the judgment yet, is a product of his faith, his trust in God, because he knew God. I mean, Noah really knew the Lord. He received the instruction. He received the warning. He built the boat. He's getting on the boat. And he's given a 7-day heads up, right? The forecasts for Katrina were pretty far out as well, 5 days, and they were tracking this. Noah's given 7 days. Now, some scholars, there's lots of debate on why 7 days. Some scholars say the 7 days are there to reflect the 7 days of creation as God's going to decreate and then recreate again. In fact, one scholar put it like this. He said, "The 7 days echo the 7 days of creation, pointing toward a coming decreation and recreation by God." Whatever the reason for the 7-day warning, Noah obeys. He believed. Look at verse 4 again. He believed God when God said, "I'm going to blot out from the face of the ground every living thing." That would include him and his family. He believed that. And so Noah, verse 7, look with me. He went into the ark for what purpose? To escape the waters of the flood. Not only because he believed that God would bring destruction, but he believed that the ark that God had commanded him to make would save him and his family. He trusted God. Friends, I would argue that like Noah, you say, we sing this, trust and obey, there's no other way, right? We, like Noah, are called and commanded to trust and obey God's word before the judgment comes. After the fact, it will be too late. There are no second chances. Every single generation like Noah's, every single generation has lived as if there is no storm coming. Like all is quiet. And I would argue that there were no exception to that rule. Fire and sulfur rained down from heaven upon Sodom while the people, according to the scriptures, were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. Sounds familiar. Sounds like us. Before the 10th plague of death came upon Egypt. Pharaoh and many Egyptians hardened their hearts despite God's repeated signs of escalating judgment. And even God's own people, again and again throughout the Old Testament, and certainly before the Babylonian exile, were told this. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, God's people kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy, until it was too late. The Western world is very much like that today. If you told someone that you came to church and you listened to a preacher preach for 45 minutes or so, they would say, "What, are you crazy? Why would you waste your time like that? Why would you waste your time in the context of the community of believers or professing a belief in Christ?" They would mock you as God's own people mocked the messengers then. Noah's obedience was a product of his faith, his knowing and trusting God. So I'll ask this question before the next point. Is that the type of faith that you possess? Is that the faith that you have this morning? Do you personally know God so well and trust God so much that you are desirous and willing to obey him in the midst of a generation that's in rebellion, like Noah's, and before any sign of judgment is coming upon your life? If your professed faith is not matched, if it's not matched by a loving obedience to God's word, then you have what's called a said faith. Said faith as in what? You say you believe, you say Christ is your Savior, but if there's no fruit in your life, my beloved, as we heard read from 1 John chapter 2, you're in trouble. If you don't have a saving faith produces loving obedience in the life of the believer. We could go so far as to say, if you truly know Christ, you will struggle not obeying. Then I would argue that you need to hear this first point to the highest degree possible. The world lives, and many in the Western church live, like Noah's generation, as if no storm is coming. God has spoken. All sin will be judged, and the day of the Lord is what? It is near. Point number one, I pray you've seen the need for obedience before the storm. That would be now. That would be today. Point number two, protection during the storm. Your obedience is not sufficient to protect you in the storm. Look at verse 11 with me. Protection during the storm. In the 600th year of Noah's life, 600 years old. Yeah, there you go. Just chew on that for a little bit. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. This is such extraordinary detail. The day of judgment is marked. It's a specific date, the exact date, the 17th day of the second month of Moses' 600th year of life. Verse 11 says, on that day. Verse 13 recapitulates it and says, on that very day that God decreed what? One of the most significant events in human history, that he would, via a flood, destroy all flesh upon the earth. Moses describes the 40-day-long deluge using creation language. In fact, he bumps right back to day three. If you remember our time in Genesis 1 a few weeks ago, well, maybe more than a few weeks ago, but a little bit ago, how God created on day three. Let me read it to you again. Moses is saying God is doing the exact opposite of day three of creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 9, listen again. God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place. Let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was what? It was good. In other words, he made the earth inhabitable for ground living creatures. human beings, animals, and creepy crawly things. Here in Genesis 7, he sets in motion the exact opposite of day 3 by releasing the power of water from below and from above. Look at the latter part of verse 11 with me. The fountains of the great deep burst forth. That's the subterranean springs, and water from underneath the ground is going to burst forth. And the windows of the heavens were opened. That's rain falling from the sky for 40 days and 40 nights. Water from above, water from below, doing what? Decreating God's very good creation. Making the earth uninhabitable for those of us who breathe air on the ground. God's good creation brought forth life. God's just decreation brings forth death, and God is sovereign over both. God is sovereign over both. Now the Israelites, they would have understood this duration of 40 days in the light of them receiving this in the desert very, very personally. Right? I mean, we hear 40 days a lot in Scripture. We know that Jesus was tempted in the desert for 40 days. That 40-day period is usually a time of testing, a time of preparation, or in this case, a time of judgment. Moses went up, if you remember, each time he went up to Mount Sinai, he spent 40 days up there with God. And the Israelites are going to receive this message in the midst of what? A 40-year punishment for their rebellion against God. So they have a firm understanding of God's justice and judgment extending over 40 days or 40 years. But they also have the hope of entering into the promised land. So Noah here, he's finally up to speed. Right, the revelation is coming full circle, and he understands that it's God's plan in 40 days and 40 nights to flood the earth and destroy all creatures living upon the land, and at the same time to preserve him and his family and representatives from the animal kingdom. Noah finally gets it, and he puts all of his faith and all of his trust in God. Look at verse 13. Moses tells us, on the very same day, that exact day, the day that the flood waters would come, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons, with them, what did they do? They entered the ark. Verse 14, they and every beast according to its kind. Noah believes that God's bringing a flood, but I would bet money this is the first boat that Noah built. He has no idea if this thing's going to float, right? But what he does not do is he does not flee God's plan at the last minute. He does not run to a world and engage in their rebellion. He puts his faith in God. He tells his wife, his sons, his daughter-in-laws, and all those animals, get on the boat. This is the plan of salvation. This is the way that God has decreed for us to be saved. And then the passage ends in verse 16 in such climactic fashion. And it does so not by magnifying Noah's faith in God, but by magnifying God's faithfulness to man. Did you notice that? Moses writes at the very end of verse 16, look with me, and the Lord shut him in. The Lord locked the door. It's like that mom who is saying goodbye to the son on a road trip, and she's standing there and she shuts the door and says, make sure you wear your seatbelt, make sure you drive safely to get them through, right? But it's so much more than that. This ark, if you remember, it was covered in pitch inside and out to keep it from taking on water and sinking. It had a single door for ingress and egress. And now, with all those decreed by God to be on that boat to repopulate the earth, we're told that God personally shuts the door. He seals the door. He shuts them in to the ark of salvation. Now, most commentators, they understand that this is more than just God saying, okay, drive safely. Okay, put on your seatbelt. It's God's divine protection over Noah, his family, and the animals on the ark during the storm so that the boat did not sink. Noah and his companions had done what they needed to do. They built the ark and they had climbed on board. And now, as the raging waters would come and they would come and they would rage, it would be up to God alone, to ensure safe passage through the waters to the other side, to the new creation. God saves. God shutting them in and protecting them also would have been understood by the Israelites. We see it in the Old and New Testament. This is a predominant theme of God protecting and saving his people. During the plagues of Egypt, if you remember our study in that, Israel was often spared the suffering of the Egyptian people. God protected them. Certainly, we looked at this a couple weeks ago when they were crossing the Red Sea, God protected them from the floodwaters that drowned Pharaoh's army. And when they were living in obedience in the land under the old covenant, God protected them from foreign nations who wanted to come in. So we see God's protection abounding. In fact, the psalmist and the prophets, they talk about this a lot, about God's protection over his people in the midst of storms. Listen to the prophet Isaiah. This is from chapter 41 of Isaiah, verse 10. God's reassuring his people. He says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand." In other words, God shutting that door of the ark was his saying to Noah and the family, "I'm going to bring you through. It's going to be bad, but I'm going to bring you through." But the shutting of the ark was not just God's divine protection upon Noah and his family. The shutting of the ark was also a catastrophic moment for all the rest of mankind. Because once that door was shut, it was not going to be opened again. That means if you weren't in the ark, you were outside of it. And if you were outside of it, you were going to die. John Calvin, in his commentary on Genesis 7, he argued that seven-day waiting period in the passage was a time for others to repent and climb aboard and be saved. If so, then when that door was sealed by God, repentance was over and only judgment remained for those not on board. It's very analogous to Jesus' teaching about the narrow door of salvation and the day of the Lord in Luke 13. In fact, it's hard to hear that and not go to Luke 13. Let me read to you. This is what Jesus said now. He said, "Strive to enter through the narrow door." He said, "For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he, the master, will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.'" The coming storm of judgment, it requires more than our faith in God. It requires God's faithfulness to protect us, to protect his people. God is the only one who has the power and the desire to save us from the storm to come. God is the only one who can protect man from the consequences of his own sins. And only God can shut us in safely and securely. Only God can do that for those who are in Christ so that we can make it through to the other side. If you wait for the storm to come to put your faith in Christ and the door is shut, it will be too late. There will be no repentance after the fact. So we've seen, one, I pray, man's need for obedience before the storm. We've seen, two, man's need for God's protection during the storm. And I have one more, and I pray you're still listening. The remnant after the storm. Before, during, and after. This last section in Genesis chapter 7, it ends with dramatic language. And it's intended to be so, right? This is a cataclysmic global event. And two prevailing truths come out. It's recapitulated, and you'll hear that, and I'll show you. One, the waters prevailed. The waters prevailed. And all flesh except Noah's family died. And number two, only Noah and all those aboard the ark lived. Those are the two themes that come out of this last section in Genesis 7. I'd like to look at each briefly, and then I want us to ask the question that we should be asking is, what do we do in light of this storm that God shows us here in Genesis 7 and in light of the storm to come? What's our response to this passage other than neat? Wow. What's our personal response to it? First, let's look at how the waters prevail. Look at verse 17 with me. I'm going to run your eye down this quickly. Verse 17 said, the flood waters continued 40 days on the earth. Look at verse 18. The waters what? The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. Verse 19. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. Verse 20. The waters what? Prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. That's about 20 feet above the highest peak. Verse 24. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. You get the point. For 150 days, the water prevailed, judgment was exercised, and death came. Look at verse 21. All flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in his nostrils was the breath of life, died. It's a catastrophic picture, is it not? No horror movie that Hollywood's ever made comes remotely close to this type of catastrophic movement of God's judgment. You know, for some time back in our nursery, we had this oval rug with Noah and the animals on the ark. And they were all happy. We had it there too long. And Brandon says, this is a lie. And I said, what do you mean? He goes, there should be dead bodies all over the place and dead animals. I said, yeah, that probably wouldn't go so well here in the nursery. And he goes, we should take it out. And we took it out. Right? That's not the picture of Noah and the flood. It is cataclysmic and it is catastrophic for mankind and animal alike. The language, it's extreme. Did you notice that? It's extreme language. It's hyperbolic, but truthful. The waters greatly prevailed, mightily prevailed, lasted 150 days. All flesh died. Everything on the land died. And he uses this, Moses uses this extreme language not only to magnify the power of God to exercise judgment and the totality of God's judgment saved Noah and his family, but he's using this language, this extreme language of the extreme judgment to magnify the extreme nature of man's sin. This is a way of helping us understand why God would do such a thing. In fact, the language, again, this is challenging, but the language in the Hebrew parallels the description of the sinfulness of man in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Listen with me. This is Genesis 6, 5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually all the time. Extreme description of sin, extreme description of the justice and the death. So that we understand that God was not acting rashly. He was exercising justice upon a world that was thoroughly and utterly corrupt. The waters prevailed, but not over everybody. Not all perished. The flood waters did not prevail over Noah, over his family, over those who were brought upon the ark. In fact, the language is beautiful here. It's the exact opposite. Because of God's divine protection, the ark is described as prevailing over, high above the waters. The exact opposite. It's beautiful. Look at the latter part of verse 17. The waters increased and bore up the ark. It bore up. It lifted up the ark. The judgment was used to save the people, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface on top of the waters. In other words, God's plan worked. Before Noah got on the boat, he's thinking, wow, is this a good idea? But the plan worked. The big boat worked. Far from being destroyed with the rest of creation, Noah, his family, and the animals, they rose high above all the destruction and all the death that God brought justly. By God's mighty hand, Noah and his family, they were able to transcend the horrific circumstances of their time. Look at verse 23. He, God, blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Here's the climax of the entire chapter. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark, coming under his headship. Only Noah was left. Now, if you were listening closely, I hope you were when Jonathan was reading. We read the Word of God before because we want you to hear God before it's commented on. But if you heard it, you probably thought, wow, this is a really redundant chapter. If I had submitted this in my English 1A class, I would not have received a good grade. Because Moses says the same thing over and over and over. The redundancy is not for the sake of redundancy. In Hebrew, one of the ways that they would write is they would retell to get to a climax. And the climax here is the contrast with Noah. Man, beast, and the earth are all destroyed. They're all decreated. And that's told over and over again until we get to verse 23, the climax of the chapter. Only Noah was left. Only Noah remained. Now that word remained or left in the Hebrew, what comes out of that is the noun form is remnant. What remained was the remnant. What remained were the people of God that God chose to save. A remnant is, it's defined like this, a portion of people left after a disaster, especially a disaster identified with the divine judgment of God. That's Noah and his family. They're the remnant, and they only survive because of God's grace. They only survive because of God's divine protection. Noah would not have built a boat had God not said, build a boat. Noah would not have gotten on that boat unless God says, get on the boat. And then God sealed them in, and he brought them through. This is the climax of the entire chapter. It is God's salvation through judgment. It is the remnant that he keeps after his justice has reigned where? On the entire earth. A people that he elected to be saved by grace from judgment for his purposes and his glory. From Seth to Noah to Shem to Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to the nation of Israel to the nation of Israel, the remnant brought back after the exile, and then ultimately in Christ, the promise to Abraham to what? To all the nations. God's going to draw a remnant to himself. And if you're in Christ, that's you right now. You know that. If you're in Christ, you're part of that glorious remnant going all the way back to Genesis chapter 7. What a history you have if you're in Christ. God redeems for his glory. He accomplishes this great work, as you know. Noah didn't know this, but we know this now in the New Testament through Christ, right? Christ is the consummate remnant, right? He is the greater Noah. And the way that God did this is extraordinary. God took the perfect remnant of Christ and he cast all of his judgment upon Christ so that sinners like us through faith could live. This is what makes the story of Noah so extraordinary. Now, as I'm closing my sermon, in a lot of churches and a lot of pastors, they would take this main point and maybe some of these subpoints, and they would close by telling you what you need to do to be saved. They would say things like, you need to be obedient before the judgment day. You need to obey. You need to find protection here on earth. You need to make sure that you're worthy enough to be considered a remnant of God. And most of these applications would be on what you need to do rather than, listen, what Christ has already done for you. You see, the gospel, and I'm so thankful for this, the gospel does not say, be obedient like Noah and God will save you from the judgment to come. That'd be a horrible gospel because none of us could obey. The gospel says that God sent his Son in the flesh to be obedient in our place. The gospel says that God the Father sent Christ to receive the just punishment for our disobedience, so that you and me, sinners in desperate need of grace, could what? Could know God and put our faith and trust in him, like Noah. Like Noah. That we could be born again, given new hearts with new desires, that want to live in obedience to God, that confess our sins to God when we're not. A sinner saved by grace who desires deeply to walk in righteousness, to be identified by God as a righteous man or a righteous woman like Noah. Not to earn your salvation, my beloved. Obedience because you already have it in Christ. The gospel doesn't say try really hard to obey and you'll live. It calls us to live in light of what God has already done in us through Christ. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy made to Ezekiel chapter 36. Listen, God said, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to what? To walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So obedience must come from God. He must change us on the inside. Oh, your obedience will not save you. Christ's obedience can save you. The gospel does not tell you to find something in this life to protect you from the judgment to come, to be really successful in your work or to make lots of money or to get lots of degrees, to make yourself physically beautiful. Or maybe for some of you who are you're the accountants at heart, you have your ledger and all the good things you've done. You keep that list because you're going to present that before God on that day. You're going to say, Lord, look at this list of all these things that I've done. You know what he's going to say to you? I do not know you. There's nothing we do in this life that gives us the ability or the position to be saved on that day of judgment other than faith in Christ. The gospel says that Christ ascended the cross and lost the protection of God the Father entirely. That he, even though he was innocent, he bore the full judgment and justice of the sin, the wrath that we deserve for our sin. All the waters and all the waves came crashing over Christ. The gospel says that Jesus did this so that by you, like Noah, putting your faith in him, would find protection in him. In Christ, you can be sealed in. You can be shut in so that eternal life is truly yours. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, no other ark. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must, what? Be saved. On the cross, Christ was cast out of the presence and protection of God, thrown into the deep waters of divine judgment so that a sinner like you and a sinner like me could be brought in and shut in Christ. United to Christ, sealed in the Holy Spirit so that your hope of eternal life is what? It's absolutely guaranteed. And you need that. You don't want to go every day of your life wondering, am I truly saved? If you're in Christ, you're sealed in Christ. Salvation is inevitable. Not by your strength, but by the strength of God and the power of God in Christ. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 6. He said, this is the will of him. This is the will of the Father who sent me. Christ said, that I should lose nothing of all that he, the Father, has given me, but what? Raise it up on the last day. That's the remnant. That's the church. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. He'll bring you high above those waters of judgment. You'll float on top. You'll transcend the circumstances of the day of judgment, not because of your works, but because of Christ. If you are in Christ, listen, I want you to be so encouraged. If you're in Christ, you're shut in. You're inside the ark. That door is not going to open. Those outside are not getting in, and if you're inside, you're not getting out. And that's a glorious thing when the day of judgment comes. You want to be in the ark of Christ, safe and secure. And lastly, and I'll close on this, the gospel does not figure out a way to become a remnant of God. It doesn't say, come up with something to make yourself worthy to make it through the storm and be part of God's people. The gospel says the exact opposite. The gospel says, see the depth of your sin and the utter wickedness of your own heart. See it. See your rebellion against God, that you, apart from Christ, are very much of the generation of Noah, of the generation of today. See your rebellion. you wanting to live your life, what? As Lord of your own life, not in submission to the Lord of the universe. The gospel says, see that you deserve, justly deserve, God's ocean of wrath. That there's nothing in you, nothing that you've done, nothing you can do to be saved. See that. And then the gospel says, in seeing that, in seeing your sin, in seeing the holiness of God, in seeing your just desert, which you absolutely, it says, cry out for mercy. Cry out for mercy. Ask God to forgive you for your wretched heart. Ask God to forgive you for all the rebellion in your life. And then ask Him to bring you in the ark, to put you in to Christ, and to shut you in Christ. Ask Him to show you that the true remnant, Jesus Christ, was judged instead of saved so that you could be made a remnant, saved instead of judged. And then I would suggest this, and it's a fitting way to end. Ask God to give you a love for Christ that supersedes all our loves. A desire, as the Apostle Paul said, was to know Christ. To know Christ, to love Christ, to be loved by Christ, to walk with Christ, to follow Christ, to obey Christ every moment of every day of your entire life and then into all of your eternity. This is the key. If you want to live a counter-cultural life of obedience to God and not rebellion against God, if you want to be declared righteous before God like Noah was, if you want to enjoy the protection that God offers all those in Christ, if you want to be a remnant that is not subject to the great storm to come, but rises above it that you might spend eternity with God, if you want that, then know, live in the love that God has for you in Christ. See what God has done in Christ to redeem a sinner like you. And then even as we prayed this morning, live with a heart that's captivated by that. Captivated by what God has done to save a sinner like you and bring you into the ark of Christ. Loving God and truly worshiping God, your whole life worshiping God in response to what? His extravagant grace. And that's what it is, right? Remember the language. Your extreme sins deserve God's extreme judgment, but instead He's given you His extreme grace in Christ. That's truth, if you're in Christ. So do everything you can to grow in this grace and in this love. Whatever means of grace that you have at your disposal, do that so that you can come to see and enjoy how much God truly loves you in Christ, that you can relish it, that you can walk in it daily as Noah did. If you do, you'll obey the word. If you'll do, you'll rejoice in the protection you have. If you do, my beloved, then you'll know you're one of God's elect, that you're part of the remnant, because those outside the ark do not love God. Those outside the ark do not worship Christ. And those outside the ark have no desire to live in obedience to God's word. Every living thing outside the ark on land died. The only survivors were those who trusted in God's provision for life. Nothing's changed. Everyone living outside of faith in Jesus Christ will perish physically and eternally. The only survivors will be those who trust in God's provision, salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. No other ark. Don't get on any other boat. No other ark and no other boat will save you other than Jesus Christ Himself. Are you living in loving obedience now before the storm? Are you hidden in Christ right now? Your only refuge during the storm? And will you be found among the remnant after the storm, those who put their faith and trust in Christ to save? The storm is real. The judgment is just. The mercy is available, and the ark of Christ is still open as of right now. My encouragement to you would be, if you haven't, to enter by faith while there's still time before the door is shut and only judgment remains. The question, my beloved, is not, is the storm of judgment coming? The right question, the operative question is, are you sealed in the ark of Christ to make it through when it comes? Are you in Christ? Are you ready? Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would forgive us for living like Noah's generation. Maybe ascending intellectually to the truth of the judgment then and the judgment to come, but not living day in and day out as though that judgment is real. Maybe as though that judgment is not near. Maybe as though we have plenty of time to get things right with you. I pray you would cast all such foolishness off, that you would cause my brothers and sisters to see that judgment is imminent and judgment is near, and that we would not seek to obey in our own strength, but we would put our faith in the obedience of Christ, that we would not seek protection in the things of this world, but we would come to you and seek protection in Christ, and that we would not strive to make ourselves worthy to be a remnant, but that we want to be a remnant because of the work of Christ. Father, do as I asked in the latter part of this sermon, cause the love that we have for you in Christ to supersede all other loves. Because if that happens, Lord, if that happens, then our lives will change. Obedience will come, assurance of salvation will come, and the great joy and hope of being part of the remnant will come. Do that for me, for my brothers and sisters, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.